When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his questions, a couple of questions, he asked them a couple of questions. The most important one was, "Whom do you say that I am?" In answer to this query, the Apostle Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then made a glorious and wonderful promise. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, that glorious promise became a reality, as you and I know. The Apostle Peter, standing before the great multitude on the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, informed them in Acts 2:31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. The fulfillment of Jesus' words had its beginning right here on this noble day. Jesus had promised that he was going to build his church upon the wonderful confession made by Peter that he and no other is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And he pointed out that all the powers of the Hadean world would not prevail against the erection and manifestation of this glorious church. As we know, Jesus Christ was crucified. His body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And according to Peter here, his soul went to the Hadean world. But that soul came forth from the dead on the third day, and Jesus Christ was proclaimed to be the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus had told his disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued or received the power from on high. That power came on the first Pentecost, and Peter, with the others, stood up before the multitude, and the gospel was proclaimed unto them. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 47 of this chapter, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." There is not a person on the face of the earth that can argue as to whether or no the church became a reality. Individuals were added to it on that day. Now, we might find difficulty in discovering what that church is and where it's at and how that we might become a member of it. But we know that that church exists because it began back there on the first Pentecost after our Savior resurrected from the dead. The attitude of these people was that they received the truth that was proclaimed. It was an attitude, I believe, that Jesus Christ had foretold in proclaiming early in his ministry what we call the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus sat on the little mountainside and the multitudes gathered around him, he broke unto them the bread of life in the essence that he pointed these people to that wonderful day that we know as Pentecost. And I want to direct your attention for a little while this morning to the attitudes that Jesus Christ demonstrated that folks were going to have if they indeed were to receive the blessings of his kingdom. Those void of these attitudes would not be able to be added unto these glorious people that would be saved by the blood of our Savior. Now, this morning, I want to discuss mainly the Beatitudes, and we call them the Beatitudes because each of these attitudes described by Jesus begins with the word blessed. And of course, that word itself begins with a B. Now, blessedness describes one who is in a state of bliss or blessedness, sometimes declared to be happy. In fact, in some translations, the word blessed is substituted by the word happy. But I will tell you in the beginning this morning that I take exception to that, because I believe the word happy in our English language is quite inadequate of describing what Jesus here was presenting unto the people. The word blessedness is a condition that results from inner peace, whereas happiness, derived from the word hap, which really meant to cog the dice, depends upon chance. Outward circumstances are that which determines whether or not you and I are happy. I might ask you this morning, if someone near and dear to you had passed from this life, are you happy? And you would surely tell me, I'm not happy today. But you would be blessed by God Almighty, and you could enjoy the blessedness that Jesus Christ talked about and as revealed in the Word of God. We're a blessed people. And we experience joy or blessedness in our life even when there are external circumstances that do not make us happy. Happy depends on what happens to us in this life. We're exalted in happiness because we've had good things today. We're lowered from happiness, and it's devoid in our life when evil things come upon you and me. But blessedness is in the heart and is not subject to interference from without or the whims of other people or other things. Being spiritual, it is of enduring quality and is cherished as a possession regardless of how poor we may be in this world's goods or earthly things. Happiness, on the other hand, involves matters over which a person does not have control, is closely connected with the world and what others think, and more often than not, is produced by material things and circumstances in this life. Jesus does not necessarily connect blessedness with happiness, although I must say, when viewed correctly, we are a blessed people, and that ought to make us happy. That ought to make us rejoice in the blessings of the Lord. The kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord was at hand when these people gathered around him on that little mountainside. You recall in Matthew chapter 3, the Bible tells us, beginning at verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John was preparing a way for the Lord. Isaiah the prophet had said that he was going to pull down the mountains and he was going to elevate the valleys. That did not mean that John was going to be in the road construction business. What it meant was that those people who exalted themselves among the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the high priest and others, were going to be brought low when they obeyed the kingdom, the commandments of God Almighty. Those who were suffering in bitterness over the rule of these people, the scornful men that ruled in the city of Jerusalem, were going to be exalted by the wonderful gospel proclaimed by the disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord. So John was proclaiming that the Lord is coming. He's about to make his appearance. That Messiah is at hand and his kingdom is going to be erected. The kingdom is near. It's approaching. It's nigh. Well, after John preached these things, our Savior came on the scene. In Matthew 4:17, we're told, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The time that is referred to in this passage is the time that Herod laid hold on John and cast him into prison. Since John could no longer proclaim the coming of the kingdom, Jesus took up, as prophecy had predicted, this great work and began to proclaim to the people, "You can open your eyes, you can open your ears, you can listen carefully, and you will see that the kingdom is about to become a reality." Now, Jesus Christ our Lord then, among these people, began to point them to that kingdom and show them, if they were going to receive the benefits thereof, that it was necessary that they have a proper attitude, and this attitude is described in these Beatitudes. The attitude presented by the Lord, however, does not end with the erection of the kingdom or the establishment of the church, but that attitude was to remain in the hearts and lives of these people. Now, sometimes we take these verses of Scripture and we apply them directly to those of us who are citizens of the kingdom. That is a misnomer. That is contrary to what Jesus was talking about and what he was saying. He was demonstrating that these people had to have this attitude to be recipients of the kingdom or to become members of the church of our Lord. Now, these attitudes were to continue, all right, when they were citizens of God's kingdom. These attitudes were to continue, all right, when they became members of the church. But that's not specifically what Jesus had in mind. Let me illustrate this. Some people have a problem because they don't have this attitude, and we don't teach them to have the proper attitudes when they are recipients of the gospel. Over there in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, our Lord said in about verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and ye shall receive the certain blessings." He told them in their life the kingdom of heaven was to be first. Now, a lot of disciples have problems that come up in life because they never have put the kingdom first. A lot of things that they have conflict over in their heart and life is because the kingdom was not in the beginning put first in their life. If we tell people when they are obedient to the gospel that you must have the attitude that the kingdom is first in your life under every circumstance, then many of the problems that they deal with would never come up. And so it is with these attitudes that Jesus described in these passages. Let's look at them a little bit. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, usually we take the word poor and we use it in reference to what a man has, or more respectively, in the essence of what a man doesn't have. We say, "I'm a poor man." I'm poor in respect to people who have more than I have. We're poor in respect to the Kennedys and various other people, Bill Gates and people like that in the world. We're people of poverty. But when it comes to the folks on the street who live on the street, we're rich. Rich in every way. So poor here is not descriptive of what we have or what we don't have. What Jesus is talking about is that you and I must be poor in spirit. That means that we look to God for direction and we realize that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And if we're saved, we're going to be saved by what God has provided for us. We remember Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." We must realize that we can't direct our own way. We must go by the direction of God Almighty and follow his precepts if indeed we're going to be pleasing to him. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 when he said, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." Now, that doesn't mean that we're to forget everything we ever knew and everything we ever learned, every experience we ever had. But what the apostle means that we're not to trust, as these people were, in the various poets and philosophers of the day. They were looking to them for guidance in respect to being a good people and in respect to doing the things that would bring them homage before God Almighty. Paul said that's not going to work. You're going to have to give up all these things and depend on the revelation of God if you're going to be pleasing to him. So that means that we devoid ourselves of human wisdom and we seek after the ways of God. He said, those people who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what becomes their possession. That points to the day of Pentecost when the kingdom became a reality. Those were the spirit of the Pharisee who in Luke chapter 18, thank God that he was not as other men are, could not receive the kingdom. Rather, it was going to be those who realized they were destitute spiritually. These people did and could enter the kingdom. The Apostle Peter had the people who heard him say unto him in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now these were the very people with their own wicked hands had crucified and slain the Lord of glory. They in themselves were mighty. They in themselves were proud. They rejected Jesus Christ. But now they realized by Peter preaching unto them that they no longer were to have this spirit, and being humbled in heart, they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Some 3,000 of them that day received his word and were baptized. And we're told again in verse 47 that praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So these people were recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord because they were humiliated in spirit. They were poverty stricken in spirit. They were poor in spirit. Again, Jesus said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now the word mourn, as you know, is to lament or to bewail. Comfort is to call to one side or near to oneself and exhort them and comfort them. Now this passage is usually applied to attitudes of life wherein the children of God experience losses so that we take comfort in the promises of God. But that's not what Jesus Christ is talking about. In this place, Jesus did not have in mind the grief that you and I experience in certain situations of life. For example, over the loss of a loved one. But instead, he's talking about those who were mourning for their sins and mourning in their transgressions. They could find no relief for sin. Those who believed in God mourn because they long for comfort from the Almighty. Well, Jesus Christ said, you people are going to be comforted. And of course, that comfort came when the gospel was preached in the name of our Lord on the first Pentecost after his resurrection. They were comforted from their sins. They received relief from their sins. They no longer mourn and bewail because they were in a lost condition. Over in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus used a parallel passage to this one. In verse 28, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest in your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. When Jesus said, you people who are heavy laden and burdened, he was talking about people heavy laden in sin. He wasn't talking about people working hard in this life. He wasn't talking about people bearing the burden of rearing children. He was talking about people who were bearing the burden of sin. They were lamenting, and they were people who were disgusted with the ways of this world, but they could not get rid of their sin. Jesus said, if you'll come unto me, I'll give you rest. What's he mean by that? He means I'm going to give you comfort. The passages are parallel. Those who are heavy laden are those who were mourning. Those who received rest are those who received comfort. And this all took place on the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Again, our Lord said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is usually applied to a person who is passive, a person who is timid, a person who has sort of an inferiority complex. But that term here refers to inner mastery, or one who exercises equilibrium. That is, he controls his passions in every way. He sees things as they really are. Jesus Christ is describing a people who recognize that they were burdened with sin, but there is a way of relief. It's not through the schemes and teaching of the Pharisees and lawyers, but it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. He was pointing them to a time that although things would be bad as their life was filled with transgressions and shortcomings of the will of God, that they could receive relief from that. This term meekness was used by the lexicographers as a man who was on a sailing vessel and the storms came upon him. But what did he do? He saw things as they really are. He practiced equilibrium and he guided his vessel safely to the shore. Now the man Moses is described in the scripture in Numbers 12 and verse 3 as the very meek man. In fact, the Bible says he's a very meek man above all that are on the face of the earth. Moses, however, was not timid. Moses was not a man that you and I might say had an inferiority complex. It was Moses who walked right up in the face of the king and said unto him, for God, let my people go. It was Moses that led the Israelites across the Red Sea to safety. It was Moses in their wilderness wandering that stood up against the people of God themselves and pointed them to the ways of righteousness. It was Moses who stood for the Lord single-handedly. Oh, I know, one time Moses was vexed with these people to the point that he disobeyed God, but Moses was a very courageous man. He saw things as they really are. He saw things were bad sometimes, but he saw that serving God was the way out at all times. Well, when the church was established, opposition came upon the disciples from every side. The heathen, the Jews, and even the government had a part in trying to destroy the church. But those who saw things as they really are obeyed the truth, and they became a part of the kingdom of heaven. They thus inherited the earth. What did that mean? Well, it had nothing to do with becoming a ruler in the world, that's for sure. Secondly, there was no reference to material possessions that they might accumulate because many of them were destitute. Thirdly, it simply meant that the gospel would expand to cover all the world. The gospel would be it for every human being, and the gospel would be preached to everybody. Isaiah said over there in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, in verse 9, he declared unto the people, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. So the knowledge of the Lord was going to pass forth and go to every place, and these disciples were going to be a part in that. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 gives a similar view that these people were going to inherit the earth by the knowledge of the Lord going forth. These prophecies, ladies and gentlemen, pointed to the last dispensation, the Christian dispensation, the dispensation of Jesus Christ. They pointed to the beginning of all these wonderful blessings on the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, we find the Lord making this statement. In verse 31, he said, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together all the elect from the four corners of four winds from one end of heaven to the other." Now Jesus said that the gospel was going to go forth by his messengers over the whole world. From the four winds it was going to pass to all mankind. And when he said this was going to come with a great sound of a trumpet, he doesn't mean a sound of a trumpet as to its loudness, but as to its effect. It was going to go forth to every human being. The gospel was going to be for everybody. So the meek would inherit the earth in the sense that there would be a universal expansion of the gospel. Then the Lord said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Righteousness has to do with pardon or justification when sins are forgiven. When the law could not do this, but the gospel of Jesus Christ had that effect on the hearts of men. I want to read a passage from the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. And as I read this passage, I want you to take note especially to the word "given," as it's used a number of times. The apostle said, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Now the law was given by God Almighty. That's obvious from this passage. God gave the law. But even though God gave the law, that law could not give life. But the gospel given by Jesus Christ our Lord gave men life or righteousness, the very thing that the law could not do is what the gospel did. You remember reading in Romans 1 and verse 16, the apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now the gospel reveals unto us the righteousness of God. That does not mean that the gospel made known that God is a righteous being. The people knew that ever of old. The Old Testament revealed God as a righteous being. But the gospel revealed the terms of how men can be righteous before God Almighty. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that this comes to mankind from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel then makes you and me righteous today because it reveals to us the terms of righteousness or how that we might be righteous. He shows us this comes from faith, that is the objective use of the word, to faith, that is the submissive or subjective use of the word, that the faith that is revealed by God we receive in our heart in obedience, and thereby we become a righteous people. We become what God would have us be in this world. The apostle then says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He dips back into the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where Habakkuk made that statement, the just shall live by faith. Note, please, there are certain people that become just. It is the people who regulate their lives by faith, and these people are able to be made alive. The just live by faith. We're made alive by the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. When we receive the gospel, we become a righteous people. Now, the Bible teaches in the gospel that men who hear it are to believe the gospel, repent of their sins, confess the name of Christ, and that they're to be baptized. When we're baptized, our sins are taken away, or we, ladies and gentlemen, are right with God Almighty, and as we are right with God Almighty, we proceed to do the things God has asked us to do, and thus we stand in a state of righteousness before the Lord. The gospel reveals these things to you and me. Without the gospel, we wouldn't know what righteousness is. Without the gospel, we wouldn't know how to obtain it. And so the apostle says, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. In it is revealed the righteousness of God. And so Jesus Christ was pointing these people to the time when the gospel would be preached unto them. Now we know that the Jews would not accept the gospel in mass. They rejected it. And so the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 10 verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They rejected the gospel. They had a scheme by which they lived that they thought would make them righteous. But since they lived by that scheme and not the gospel revealed by the Lord, these people remain in a sinful condition and not submitting themselves to the terms of salvation as revealed by God. Jesus helps us to understand this principle a little bit later in this same sermon over there in Matthew the 5th chapter. And about verse 20, he made a statement that's familiar to most of us. When he said this, he declared, for I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now sometimes people read that passage of scripture and they apply it to us as Christians, especially on the Lord's Day, when we give, that we're to do better than the Pharisees did. It's pointed out that under the law, the Pharisees gave 10%, and therefore you and I, being Christians, are under a better system, and we must give more than the Pharisees gave. Well, there's a great problem with that. And one of the problems is that this was a condition for entering the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said plainly in this passage that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom. If that application is true, then a man would have to give 10% plus in order to become a member of the church. Are we ready for that? I don't think so. I think we'd better go back and reread and think about that passage just a little bit. Now, I want to say that I believe in this age in which we live, according to our economy and the way that most of us live, that 10% is a little bit to give. We probably need to give more than that as Christians. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching us in this place that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That doesn't mean do more of what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. He's talking about kind, not more the same, a difference in kind. That you and I have a righteousness that is different than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness taught them that how they lived made them acceptable before God Almighty. That doesn't work with you and me. Oh, we're to live right after we become Christians, all right. But to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we must submit ourselves to the will of God through our Lord. We're not going to become citizens of the kingdom because of the way we live. I've got a neighbor who believes that. My neighbor believes because he's a good citizen, a good neighbor, treats his wife and children all right, works hard every day, that he's going to be rewarded eternally, that he's not going to be cast into torment. Won't work. That's fine that people feel good about how they live. And it's fine to treat folks right. And it's fine to work hard to provide for your family. And it's fine to try to live according to the laws of the land, but that's not going to save you. That's not going to produce righteousness. That's not going to make anyone acceptable in the eyes of God. Now, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, you know, when a man is hungry, he desires food. When a man is thirsty, he desires drink. If one does not desire the blessings of the gospel, Jesus is pointing out, he can't have them. Can't have them. This shows the gospel is persuasive. One must know what the gospel offers. He must realize his condition in the presence of God. Without it, and desiring to be blessed, will obey the righteousness that God reveals. We will find it. The gospel cannot be forced on anybody. We can't machine gun Christianity into anyone. We can't go over in foreign countries and conquer those people and put them in jail and make them stay there until they acknowledge that they're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not going to do it. We can't force people to obey the gospel, whether it is a grown person or a little child. I'm sorry to say, I've been in the presence of some of my disciples, and when their children get up, pretty good little age, maybe about the teenage age, they put pressure on their children to obey the gospel. That won't work. That's contrary to what Jesus Christ said. I was in a particular place one time, the invitation was offered, and up come a little 8-year-old girl. I took her over to the side and I said, "Honey, why do you want to be baptized?" She said, "I want to be baptized for the remission of my sin." I said, "What's that mean?" "Well, Mama said that I need to be baptized to have remission of my sins." Well, I didn't baptize her. I'll tell you that. I'm not in the baby baptizing business. A person needs to be persuaded to obey the gospel. Her daddy got all upset at me when I announced before the congregation there's not going to be a baptism today. I said, "Well, I want to ask you one thing. Sometimes children are prone to do things they shouldn't do. You know, they sometimes lie. We call it fibs or whatever. They say things to please their parents. They even say untruths to please their parents. Now, if your little child does something wrong, who's going to discipline her? You going to do it? Or if she's a member of the church, you going to let the brethren do it?" I was in a place one time holding a meeting. We stand out on the stoop after church. Those of you who don't know, that's a little porch. And we was discussing various things, most of them not religious. We was having a good time. We looked over there and there's two little boys wrestling. One of these little boys is 9 years old. And they'd put a box behind the pulpit and he'd been baptized and he'd been given lessons. One of the sisters said, "Look yonder, our preacher's having a fight." Children are children. We can't force people to obey the gospel. They're to be persuaded. They're to hunger for it. They're to realize their lost condition and desire something to take away their sins, and that something is the gospel. One who doesn't desire justification can't get it, can't have it. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The merciful are those who have obtained mercy from God in the pardon of their sins. Therefore, they become missionary." That means that we do not keep the blessings of the gospel to ourselves, but we extend it to other people. The gospel is balanced because it is not for just a few people, but is for all of those who deny themselves and desire it not only for themselves, but desire it for others as well. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now the important statement in that passage is the little phrase, "he saved us." When we look at that statement, we are able to see why the apostle made the other statements that he did. The conditions are then positively and negatively stated. He says he saved us not by works of righteousness. Now, specifically, that refers to the works that were practiced by the Jews under the law of Moses. There was no salvation there for them. Generally, it refers to the works that men might do today in order to try to achieve justification or merit before the Lord themselves. We're not saved that way. Number two, he says, positively, but we are saved by the washing of regeneration. That is, we're saved by baptism. When we're baptized, we are regenerated. It follows then that baptism is not a work of human merit or righteousness. It rather has something to do with God's mercy in saving the sinner. The Apostle Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you and I are saved by the mercy of God when we do what God asks us to do, and we are washed. In Ephesians 5:26, the Apostle says, "It is but sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word." By the word means by the promise. Washing of water by the promise. Jesus promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When we believe that promise, we are washed or we are baptized. The result is we are saved. The Apostle Paul said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration. When we look at that word, ladies and gentlemen, we can see there the scheme of redemption as given to you and me. Regeneration is a compound term. It has the little prefix re. Without it, we have the word generation. Think about generation. I'm one generation. My father was another generation. My children are another generation. When we're born into this world, that begins our generation. When we come along in life, you and I reach a point that we transgress the will of God and we are degenerated. Being degenerated, when we hear the gospel and we're obedient to it, what happens to us? We are regenerated, or we're brought back to the place of generation. The doctrine that a little child is born into this world in a hereditarily, totally depraved condition is as false as it can be. When we are regenerated, we're brought back to the place of our generation. And if we're lost at the line of generation, when we come back to it, we're still lost. Think about that. Jesus Christ said, forbid not the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. We can do two things. We can learn what the state of a little child is, and at that time we've learned the state of those in the kingdom of heaven. Or we can turn that around and we can learn the state of those in the kingdom of heaven, and we've learned the state of a little child. You and I, when we are degenerated, we seek through the gospel regeneration. Or, to use the language of Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born all over, reborn, brought back to the place where he was born, he enters the kingdom of heaven. So, the Apostle Paul says that we're saved by the washing that pertains to our regeneration. When we're washed in the waters of baptism, we're saved. Jesus Christ, our Lord, when saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, was pointing out that those people who received the gospel and extended to others enjoy a relationship with God Almighty that previously they had not enjoyed. Salvation is represented as a system of grace in Titus 3:5 and as a system of mercy in Ephesians 2:8-9. Baptism connects us with the grace and mercy of God. The Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The inability to see the meaning of this passage, I think, is due to the way it's generally applied. I've heard it all my life when brethren would get before an audience of people like you, and they would tell us as we sat there that we're to be pure in heart. And the reason we're to be pure in heart is because the deeds that we do come from the heart. And so if we keep the heart pure, we're going to do things that are pure. Well, that's good as far as it goes. The problem is that's not what Jesus was talking about. The pure in heart in this particular place has nothing, ladies and gentlemen, to do with moral purity, lust, or vice. It refers to the heart as that which is enlightened by so that it will receive the word of God and be obedient to it. You remember over in Ephesians 1:28, the apostle said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory, the inheritance of the saints. The American Standard Version says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The pure in heart is the enlightened heart. And it has the same meaning that Jesus brought out under another figure in this same sermon, a chapter later over there in Matthew the 6th chapter, and about verse 22, the Lord made this statement. He said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Jesus said that we're to have a single eye. What's he mean by that? Poke out one eye? I don't think so. I think instead that he meant we're to look with single vision. We're to look, as it were, upon the will of God. That's the only way that we can see the truth. That's the only way that the truth will come to us. The truth comes to us through the eye. We're able to see what is right. That's the same meaning of the Lord in pure in heart. Our heart is to be pure, or our heart is to receive the word of God. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Again, people say, if our heart's pure, someday we're going to go to heaven, and someday we're going to see God or look upon God. That's not the meaning. Jesus means by see God that we're going to enter a relationship with God. Listen. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God in both passages are equal. Being born again and being born of water and of the Spirit are equal in these passages. And see God and enter the kingdom, or see the kingdom of heaven and enter the kingdom of heaven are equal in these passages. See means to enter. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall enter a relationship with God Almighty." Again, it was pointing to the day of Pentecost.